Ephesians 4, 3, and it doesn't seem like this is going to be difficult. It says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We're going to look at things like the life of Christ, but I want to finish up with the whole thing of the unity of the Spirit. And on the surface, that does not seem like a difficult subject, I don't think. But when you start getting down below the surface and you start thinking, well, there's so many beliefs out there, so many behaviors, how does that work itself out at ground level? When it works itself out of the theological realm into the practical everyday realm, how does that happen? And where do you draw lines and all this? And so, you know, there's all those questions involved in a study like this. And that's why I was struggling so much trying to figure out the balance, going before the Lord and saying, what is the balance in all this? So I'm going to say some things today that are I think, a bit difficult. I want you to hang with me and think it through. And some things that will probably confront every one of us at some level. I told you I'd defend every one of you before this series was over. I'm keeping my promise. But we've been looking at the Holy Spirit, who He is and what He does. We've looked at the filling of the Spirit, where the power to live the Christian life comes from. As we yield to the Spirit and depend upon Him to enable us to live out a Christian life, He's the one who gives us the power. We've seen that. To be filled, we've seen, means we yield completely to His leading in our life. His leading comes primarily through the Scriptures. But He will lead us in other ways also, won't He? And we have to learn how to be sensitive to His leading in these other ways, because we're in a relationship with Him. He has been given to us to guide us and lead us. Things like this, Acts 8:29, the Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Acts 10:19, while Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you. Acts 13:2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now, all of those are instances, they're specifics where the Bible doesn't cover that, right? I mean, the Bible would be as big as this room if it tried to cover everything in our lives that the Lord wants to lead us into in those specific gray areas. Bill, on July 25th, I want you to speak at a church in Tenerden. You know, I mean, if that's the way the Bible was, all those kind of specifics, we need a huge lorry to carry the thing around, wouldn't we? And so in those kind of areas, we need to learn how to be led by the Spirit. And the Spirit will lead us. We need to be sensitive to Him. He has been placed in us to lead us into God's will in our daily walk. He may direct you to go and speak to somebody about Christ. He may compel you to help somebody that is hurting financially. He may put on your heart a burden for somebody to pray for them or to call them on the phone to see what's going on in their life. He may call you into a ministry in the church or out of a ministry. Now, those are the kind of things that can't be covered in the Bible, those specifics, and we need to learn how to hear from Him in those kind of areas. You know, but I think sometimes we're afraid to be sensitive to His leading in those areas, in those kind of things. You think, well, you know, what if I hear Him incorrectly? That is why it's also essential that alongside of that we are growing in our Bible understanding. Because in our understanding of Scripture, that is what safeguards us from being led into things that are not of Him. Remember, the Spirit is the one who authored the Bible. Therefore, He is never going to lead us in a way that is contrary to the Scriptures. Never. Never. I don't care what you feel. I don't care what you've seen. If it's contrary to the Scriptures, you may be being led, but you're not being led by the Holy Spirit. So you've got to remember that. But as you read the Bible, as you learn the commands there and the principles that are there, you'll start to grow in your discernment and in your ability to discern what He is saying to you. You will learn how God thinks. You will learn what He likes and dislikes. And where there may not be a specific command in a gray area, there will be principles that usually speak to areas like that that will help guide you. So we need to know the Bible. The Bible is what safeguards us as we feel like we're being led by the Spirit. And that will keep us from doing things that are unbiblical. The more you know your Bible, the safer you'll be, because He'll never contradict Scripture. And the more you become sensitive to the Spirit and walk in His ways, the more you'll be able to discern the way that He does lead you. The more you'll be able to discern what His voice sounds like. And I don't mean an audible voice, but how He speaks to our hearts and leads us in different ways. So we must be yielded to the leading of the Spirit, controlled and dominated by Him, is what the Spirit-filled life is likened to in Ephesians 5:18. And to be filled by the Spirit, the second thing, we must be dependent upon the Spirit day by day, depending upon Him to enable us to live out a Christ-like life in everything we face. In other words, to be able, to a degree, to respond to the things that we face in the same way that Jesus would have responded to them. See, we develop the habit of turning to the Spirit quickly in whatever comes into our life. Holy Spirit, You have come to dwell in me, to bring the life of Christ to me, and then to live the life of Christ through me. Live through me right now His victory over sin. Live through me right now His self-control and His love. Give me His peace and His joy. And I thank You that You're willing to do this. I thank You that You're an ever-present help in times of trouble. I thank You for victory right now. And now listen to this, though. That doesn't mean that you're going to always have this giddy feeling of joy. Joy is much deeper than that. The peace of God is much deeper. His presence is much more real. See, I think a lot of times, and I don't want you to misunderstand as we're going through this series, when I talk about joy and I talk about peace, that it's this shallow kind of... It's not that at all. It's much deeper. It's a joy that is there running side by side, sometimes the most intense pain. Isn't that what 1 Peter says? He says, in these things you rejoice greatly, even though right now you're suffering under the pain of trial. That's the paradox of the Christian life, isn't it? That we can be going through things that are just so painful, it's absolutely devastating almost. It's so painful. But at the same time, running parallel along that, there's this comfort. There is a joy. There's, God, I am hurting so much right now. But Lord, I thank You. I thank You that You're in control. I thank You, Lord, that You have my best in mind. I thank You, Lord, that You're going to work this out. And oh, Lord, I just thank You that You are involved in all this. See, there are times where we do have an intense pain. But there's a peace that runs alongside of it. God, You're in control. And that brings a joy that governs that pain because we turn our eyes and fix them on Jesus. Sometimes you may not have an awareness. I don't want you to misunderstand this, that because I've been talking about an experience of God that you're going to constantly be feeling this, oh, God's so alive in my life right now. Sometimes, you know what, feelings go, don't they? We have to walk by faith sometimes, not by sight, and sometimes those feelings are gone. But still, when we're walking in the Spirit, we understand that even though those feelings are gone, that God is still involved in our life, that God is still real in our life, that He is still there with us, controlling things, guiding things, that He is still absolutely involved in everything. It doesn't mean that I have to feel Him. I do think that the Spirit-filled life will lead to feeling Him more, experiencing Him more, because it puts Him in the forefront of your mind. You're dependent upon Him all the time. I think you will have greater experiences of God with a Spirit-filled life, obviously. And your joy will be deeper. Your peace will be deeper. Your experience of Christ will be greater. All of those things come along with a Spirit-filled life. But I'm not saying that you're always going to be feeling these things. It's not about that. The Spirit-filled life is about a deep trust and dependence upon God in all things. Lord, when I'm so weak, I don't feel like I can take another step. Lord, I depend upon You to help me. I depend upon You to overcome my weakness right now and to help me. That's what it's all about, isn't it? An absolute deep trust and confidence that Jesus is involved, that the Spirit will enable us, even when we feel like we can't do another thing, can't take another step. He is there and He will help and He will enable us to be able to do that. That's what it's all about. Then there will be those times where God is so alive in your life and you're experiencing Him so deeply that it's overwhelming. It's a mixture of all those things. But at the bottom line, it's that deep trust and confidence that my God is alive and that my God is involved and He will enable me to carry on and to do what He's called me to do, regardless of what I feel like and regardless of what has come into my life at the moment. I just wanted to cover that. I've talked to many recently who are struggling with their spiritual experience. you've been listening to this series and you feel like your experience is falling short and you're dissatisfied, can I encourage you? Because I've talked to a few of you who've said that. Be encouraged with that. Because I've read over and over many times when people learn about the Spirit-filled life, they come to a point of desperation first, where they see that their experience of Christ is falling short, that they want more of God. They want more of Him in their life in a daily manner. And they come to a place of desperation, to a place where they finally say, God, this is not good enough. I want more of You. Lord, help. Lord, I'll do whatever You say. I just want to experience You in my life in a real way. I want to experience You in my life in a daily way, that dependence, that confidence, that trust, that knowing You're there. If you're feeling that way, and a lot of you are, I'm encouraged by that. You know why? Because I think that's the initial stirrings of God moving us, of God taking us into that deeper experience of Him. I think He's fanning the flames, fanning the desires to where you want more of Him in a real way. So I'm encouraged by that, and please, you be encouraged too. I've read it over and over again. People coming to that point of desperation, and that is the initial steps into that Spirit-filled life of experiencing God in a greater way. So be encouraged. But let's look at the thought of missing the wonder and thrill of the Christian life a bit more to fan those flames, fan those desires. And I want to also use this thought as a springboard into unity. And I'll show you what I mean as we move on here. Let's look at missing the Christian life. When I look at our Bible, and I look at the present spiritual experience of many in the church, I look at what the believers in the New Testament experienced and what we experience, and I don't know about you, but I see a difference, don't you? There seems to be a difference on the pages of Scripture than what we're experiencing today. I don't know why. It's the same God who wants to reach the lost in the same way and wants to use His people like He did back then. The same promises are there to provide. The same desire is there that He had with the Apostle Paul, to fellowship with Paul, to have that intimate, loving relationship between God and His children, between the Father and the Son and the daughter. But I think we've come up with so many reasons today to excuse away the miraculous and to excuse away the supernatural, to where we've come to a place where, well, you know, we can live without it. I'm sorry, I don't want to live without it. I don't want to live without the reality of God in my life, and I hope you feel the same way. I don't want to come up with excuses that excuse Him away, why He's never really active in my life, never doing much. I can't find those excuses in the Scriptures. I've often said if the Apostle Paul came and looked at the churches today, would he even recognize the churches as being Christian? And what I meant by that was this: because of the craziness of the churches and the loose morality and all that on the extreme Pentecostal side. But as I was studying this week, it hit me in a different way. Would he recognize what we have as Christianity because of the extreme lack of God in it on the other extreme? Both extremes are wrong. The one who wrote so passionately about Christ being his life, would he look at so many of us and say, do they even know Christ at all? Is there a relationship there? Where's the passion for the Savior? Now, I'm talking about, on this example, more on the Reform side, strict Baptist and all that. We've had goes at Charismatics now. Let's have a go at the Reform side. And I'm talking about the extremes of the Reform side, as I was talking about the extremes of the Charismatic side before in studies. I read the great Reformers and Calvinists of the past, Whitfield, Spurgeon, Mueller. I'll tell you what, God radiated from their life. I read the sermons of Spurgeon, and life just pops off of those pages. His passion for Christ, his passion for God, his passion for souls, his passion for the reality of God. Tremendous stuff. Read the life of Mueller. I'll tell you what, here is a man who depended upon God daily and saw God move miraculously over and over and over again. What has happened to us? What has happened? I was talking to a brother the other day and said, we've learned all the doctrines, we know them. But But somehow Jesus has been left out of the mix. I was talking to an elder of another church, a good reform man, and he brought the subject up. I didn't even mention anything. And he said, I think we've missed something somewhere. We know our doctrines well, but somehow God is missing in the church. I preached at their church, and his wife approached me afterwards, a lovely woman in her 60s. And she approached me with wet eyes, and she said, I need Jesus in my life again. Something's gone wrong. That first love I had, it's missing. I just need Jesus. I'm hearing this over and over and over and over again everywhere I go. Praise God. Is he moving? I'm praying that that is the initial stirring of bringing a church back to life again in a balanced way, in a scriptural way. Let's bring the charismatics now into the mix, and you'll see what I mean about unity. I look at the reformers as being on one side and the charismatics on the other. These are kind of the two main camps in Christianity, and the charismatics glare at the reformers and criticize them, and the reformers glare at the charismatics and criticize them, and I don't think it's right. Now, I believe the charismatics came about because they looked into the church and they saw a lack. They saw a lack of life. They saw the church teaching about a God that never really seemed to move in the church. They heard people talking about a God who never seemed to be real in that person's life. They thought there has to be more to Christianity than this. And I believe the early charismatic movement was healthy for the church because it breathed in a necessary life. They simply said, if he is really that awesome, shouldn't that be affecting our life in a daily way? And I believe at the beginning, this movement was good. Now, unfortunately, many of these churches have completely gone off the rails. Many, not all. Not all. Many have completely gone off the rails as they've turned to the experience of Christ being the end all of everything and have left the Bible behind, and that's why they've gone into unbiblical practices. But that's not all of the charismatic churches for sure. Now let's define some terms. What do we mean when we say charismatic? I don't mean the extreme charismania in this study. I mean, we've talked about that, but I don't mean that in this study. See, I think we tend to think when we hear of the term charismatic of what we see so much on TV, those extreme unbiblical behaviors, and you think, I couldn't agree with that. And listen, the balanced charismatics won't agree with that either. I don't mean this extreme charismania any more than when I say reformer. I don't mean this extreme of the reformers, which is hyper-Calvinism, which is just as unbiblical. When I mean reform, just to let you know, reformers usually follow the teachings of Calvin. If you've ever heard the 5 points or TULIP, which is total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. That's the reformers. Charismatic can simply mean this. It can simply mean people who still believe that the gifts are for today. Now, there are good and bad churches on both sides, aren't there? There are some great, balanced, charismatic churches, aren't there? Where the Bible is taught faithfully Sunday after Sunday. Churches that are filled with wonderful believers who love the Lord with all their heart. There are also other charismatic churches who are out on the extreme, who are extremely unbiblical, that that balanced charismatic church would look at and say, I don't agree with anything they're doing. Just as there are some great balanced reformed churches where the Bible is taught faithfully Sunday after Sunday, churches who are filled with wonderful believers who love the Lord with all of their heart. There are also other reformed churches out on the extreme that those balanced reformed churches would look at and say, I don't agree with anything they're doing. So we're not talking about the extremes here. We're talking about, when I say good churches, those balanced churches that believe in the Scriptures, that teach the Scriptures faithfully week after week. Now, I don't know about you, but I love being around both of these camps, the balanced believers in both of these camps. I love being around the balanced charismatics who have such a life and passion for God, such a zeal for Him. They're wonderful. I love being around a good reformer who loves the Lord. I love talking doctrine with them. Both of them bring great things into the mix. Both of them. I gain new insights, a different angle on God that I hadn't seen before. And I walk away enriched and thrilled about the fellowship I've had. Now, why am I bringing this up? For the sake of unity. That's what Ephesians 4:3 says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Romans 15:5, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus. Colossians 3:12-14, therefore as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Again, talking about the balanced churches here, it is difficult to have unity and fellowship with the churches out on the extremes on both sides, whether it is the reform side or whether it is the charismatic side. Unfortunately, there are just too many things that are different that keep getting in the way. And we'll talk about this more as we move on in the study. I'll show you some of what I'm thinking here. But we need to see that there are good churches on both sides that are different in the gray areas. And those gray areas shouldn't cause us to bring the swords out and clash. We need to put the swords away. Good churches who agree on the fundamentals of the faith, but differ in the non-essentials. That's okay. That's okay. Let's look at the unity of the Spirit. And I'm hoping at Grace Fellowship, we can start to lose the labels. I'm Reformed. I'm charismatic. You know what? I just want to be a biblical Christian. Reformers don't have it right in every area, and charismatics don't have it right in every area. You know, I just want to read my Bible, see what it says, and obey it. Whether reformers agree with it or charismatics agree with it, I don't care who agrees with it and who doesn't. I just want to read the Bible and see what it says and not be a system Christian. There's so many system Christians. Well, I believe this because, you know, reformers say it's true. I believe this because charismatics say it's true. Well, does the Bible say it's true? Go read it for yourself. Find out what it's saying. Let's be biblical Christians. And we need to get rid of the pettiness that causes so much division. It's just not God-honoring, and it is so grieving. I'm getting so tired of this stuff here. I was up north, and I was talking to this brother, and he was a good reformed man. We're talking about doctrine. We're talking about preaching. We're talking about the Dr. Lloyd-Jones, and we're all like, yeah, come on! It was great. Then I mentioned this other man, another good reformed man that I love, one of my favorite teachers. I won't mention his name. One of my favorite teachers, as solid can be. Thrilling to listen to this man preach. And all of a sudden, this guy's countenance dropped. And he got all angry. And there was some petty little difference he had with this man that kept him from being able to receive anything that he said. And he walked out. I think he was mad. I'm just going, what's wrong with you? You're going to let that steal the richness of this man's teaching from your life? You're going to be all distraught and stroppy about, oh, get over yourself. Happens all the time, doesn't it? It is a constant that is going on. I was talking to somebody else after I had preached, and she was saying, oh, I so appreciate that sermon. It was so good, this and that. And she goes, what brought you to England? I said, well, you know, we were in Austria, and we were in a Christian band. Oh, what kind of music? I said, it was a Christian contemporary band. And all of a sudden, her countenance dropped. You know, here she is judging me all over the place because I didn't play the kind of music she thought was holy or something. I don't know. Here we are, you know, preaching for God, and souls are getting saved, and our heart is lined up with Him. All we want to do is glorify Him, but it didn't match up exactly with her little box. And so now all of a sudden I preached a sermon that so blessed her, now all of a sudden I was useless. You know, get over it. Do you think God is pleased with that kind of stuff? Am I saying that it doesn't matter what somebody believes? That we just hug no matter what? I'm not saying that at all. That isn't biblical either. Read Galatians and see how Paul deals with heresy in the essentials. Oh, I mean, he's right in their face. Let them be accursed, eternally condemned. He didn't mess around when the essentials were messed with. But he had great compassion in the gray areas, I believe. Read 1 Timothy 6:20. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Paul says, Timothy, guard those cardinal truths. Guard them with all that's within you. Contend for the faith. The essentials. We will not bend an inch on the essentials of the Christian faith. Not an inch. You mess with those, you distort them, and the swords come out. Such things as this: justification by faith alone, the incarnation, deity, resurrection, and return of Christ, the depravity of man and his need of salvation, the truth that there is only one way to be saved, things like that. We will not budge an inch on those things. We will contend for the faith when those things are messed with. And the Bible is very vocal on how important doctrine is. Galatians 1:8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. 1 Timothy 4:16, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Timothy, if you want to be a man that God can use in the salvation of others, you better watch those doctrines of the faith, those essential doctrines of the gospel. Because if you mess with that, God can't use you as an instrument to save others. You start preaching a different gospel that doesn't save. Titus 1:9, talking about the overseer, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Yes, refute those who oppose sound doctrine, Titus. Listen, if you want to be able to help others, if you want to be able to encourage others, you need to know your doctrine, and it needs to be sound. And when others start to distort the essentials, you must refute them. 1 Timothy 1:3 through 5, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. Then he says, the goal of this command is love. Timothy, this is love. To get rid of the heresy is love. To confront the false doctrine is love, because false doctrine and heresy always destroys when it is those essential doctrines of the faith. See, we must be concerned about doctrine. God obviously is. And those who distort and twist the fundamental truths, we can't just go along with that and hug. Well, you know, let's just get along. No. No, we cannot bend on those doctrines. There can be no unity when the basis of unity, which is truth, is destroyed. John Blanchard said this: when the Bible speaks about church unity, it speaks of unity not at the expense of truth, but on the basis of it. Hugh Latimer said this: unity must be ordered according to God's holy word, or else it were better war than peace. On the essentials. Keep remembering that. On the essentials. And I want to say something here, and I want you to take this carefully. I am not saying this so that you take these tapes and send them all over England. But I want to protect you, the members of this church, because some of you are being confronted over this issue. We have taken a stand against churches together. I want you to know why. And again, this is not for you to take it to churches who are involved in churches together and say, oh, listen to this, buddy boy. But I want you to know why we have done that. So when people confront you over these issues, which is happening out there, isn't it? I want you to know why it's essential that we have made this stand. Before I get into this, I also want you to know that I believe that many churches in churches together are wonderful churches. And we could work with them in a second, just not under the umbrella of churches together, because we can't validate that. outside of that umbrella, we could work with them in a second and would love to. We're not trying to be isolationist here. But here's why we're not involved in churches together and why we couldn't be, because there is a huge problem on the essentials. First of all, if you go to their webpage, you'll find on that webpage, Churches Together for Kent, you'll find that the Roman Catholic Church is involved in Churches Together. They're a member right along with the Protestant churches. I have nothing against the individual Catholics, don't get me wrong, but I have a lot, big problems with their doctrines. The Roman Catholic Church teaches a gospel that is based on works. Faith plus works. It is the same exact gospel that Paul is preaching against in Galatians. The same thing. They teach faith plus the sacramental system, plus baptism, plus confirmation, plus the Eucharist, plus penance. Faith plus works. That's not a biblical gospel. We had a Reformation a few years back, remember? Martin Luther was involved in it. Why? Because the Protestant church had to separate from the Catholic church. Why? Because the Catholic church's doctrines were not biblical. They were not teaching a true gospel. And so the Protestant church pulled out because they had to. All of a sudden, the Protestant church is embracing those doctrines again. We need another Reformation. I can't go out and preach the gospel with somebody who's preaching the gospel of works that Paul says in Galatians that you have to separate from. I can't be involved in that. Now, it gets worse. Go to the Churches Together in Britain and Ireland website and you'll find another interesting bit of information. It says right there, CTBI, in other words, Churches Together in Britain and Ireland, also coordinates involvement in international ecumenical bodies such as the World Council of Churches. The World Council of Churches. Now, you need to understand what they're about. They're an ecumenical movement, and they say things like this. Now, go over and peruse their website, and you'll find interesting information like this. This is from their Theological Perspectives on Plurality, Section 3, Christology and Religious Plurality. They say this: because we have seen and experienced goodness, truth, and holiness among followers of other paths and ways than that of Jesus Christ, we are forced to confront with total seriousness the question raised in the Guidelines on Dialogue concerning the universal creative and redemptive activity of God towards all humankind and the particular redemptive activity of God in the history of Israel and in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Then it goes on, and listen to this, please listen. Tune in right now. You need to hear this. We find ourselves recognizing a need to move beyond a theology which confines salvation to the explicit personal commitment to Jesus Christ. Do you want to work with somebody who's saying that? That Christ isn't the only way of salvation? If you read through their information, you'll find that they say that all roads lead to God, because they've seen an experience of God supposedly in all of the other faiths. Therefore, it can't just be Christ alone, because we know what we've seen. It goes on to say, the saving mystery is mediated and expressed in many and various ways as God's plan unfolds towards its fulfillment. It may be available to those outside the fold of Christ in ways we cannot understand as they live faithful and truthful lives in their concrete circumstances and in the framework of the religious traditions which guide and inspire them. All roads lead to Christ. Churches Together coordinates the events for this group. Biblically, how could we be involved in that? You can't. You just can't do it. Now, the churches in there are many wonderful churches that we could be involved with outside of the umbrella of Churches Together. And again, I'm not saying this to try to be an isolationist. I'm just saying this from a biblical stance. We have to make our stands when the essentials and the essentials of Christ being the only way, that is an essential. Wouldn't you agree? When somebody starts messing with that, we've got to pull back and say, well, you know, I don't think we can be involved with this. And that's all we've done. And I don't say this for you to take these tapes out and these CDs and just start, you know, flinging them all over England. I say this only to protect you as the believers of this church, so that you know when you stand out there and you're confronted Why aren't you involved in churches together? Now you have a reason why. And now you're not just looking at leadership and saying, you know, what's their problem? Why are they so isolationist? We're not. We'd love to work with other churches, but not under that umbrella. We can't validate that. I don't think that's right. That's it. So you guys got that. Those are some of the problems with unity, all right? And plus, we are involved with churches. We're part of the FIC. Do you understand there's about 600 churches in the FIC? I mean, it's not like we're standing back in our own little corner in Ashford going, we hate everybody. We're involved with 600 plus churches. We're an FIAC church. We have no desire to be isolationist. But we also have a desire to contend for the faith and to take the heat when we do, because we are taking some heat for that. So correct understanding on the essentials is essential. But at the same time, we need to stop separating on the non-essentials. And let's look at that. Allowing room for others to have their own opinions on the gray areas. Because there are many things in Scripture that are non-essentials. They're not going to ruin your salvation or keep somebody away from Christ, where there is room to have different opinions. And there are wonderful churches, like I said, teaching the Bible faithfully every week that see things differently. Out of their own study of the Bible, they've come to different conclusions about things like this, end times, the gifts, how they express their worship. Well, they raise their hands. So what? Then you have the other side going, they don't raise their hands. So what? You know, I might have saw somebody kneel. So what? You understand that that person might just have an understanding that God is somebody worth kneeling before? That maybe the posture of their body is an expression of their heart before God? That their heart is bowed and so they wanted to bow too? So what? So what? You know, why are we all in our little corners like this looking at each other? God accepts them. How dare us not? God looks at the heart and says, I love that person on his knees right now. You know what? His heart is worshiping. I love that person over there who's sitting quietly in their chair. Their heart is worshiping. Oh, and that person over there standing up with their arms raised. I love that person. Their heart is worshiping. And we sit there and go, he doesn't. He doesn't. We must be careful what we choose to separate over, right? There are some issues we must separate over, but we must be careful and choose wisely what those issues are. Things like this. I just taught a few weeks ago about the second touch baptism and said that I don't agree with it. And I don't agree with it. I think it's wrong. I think biblically, you get the baptism at the moment of conversion. But you know what? That doesn't mean that we go out and everybody who believes in a second touch baptism, we go, you're inferior. No, they're not. They just have a different opinion. And you know, if you talk to them, they'll give you some scriptures why they believe that. I know too many awesome Christians, I mean awesome Christians, who believe in a second touch baptism. Wonderful believers that I love being around. We just disagree on that point. You know, so what I'm saying is I don't want that to create division. Here the Holy Spirit has come to bring unity, to put everybody into the same body, Jew and Gentile. Man and woman, slave and free, all in the same body, unity. And I don't want to teach a series on the Spirit and create division when he's trying to create unity. You know, here's what I think. I think the problem is pride. I think we think that we've got this whole thing figured out. I think we're going to be amazed when we get into glory how much of it we actually got wrong. Don't you? And how much this group over here that we are going, what's their problem? Wow, they got all that right. Should have listened a little more. And whether we're Reformed or Charismatic, you know, I think the other side's got some things right and we've got some things wrong. And that's why I say I'm a Reformatic, because I see such good things on both sides. I do. I have a feeling when we stand before God, we're all going to be humbled. Let's start practicing that humility now. You know, we're going to need it one day, I think. Now, does this mean we'll be able to work with any church that agrees with the basic fundamentals? Let's talk about that. Unfortunately, in the real world, probably not. There are some matches that just don't work well. Some churches that do everything so radically different in the gray areas that it would be difficult to work together with them because, you know, we would always be disagreeing on things probably. Carrie and I were going to a church for a while back in the States, and we were going there because the worship was just absolutely fantastic. The presence of God was in that place. And we loved it. And so we would go to our church on Sunday morning, and then we'd go over there on Sunday night. And we knew some people that were over there, some friends, and so we were just having a wonderful time. They were preaching the Bible. The gospel was the same. Same essentials, so that wasn't a problem. But in the gray areas, they started to get more and more and more extreme. And eventually, it became so uncomfortable for us to be there that we had to leave. Now, here's the thing, though. The believers that went there as individuals were fantastic, beautiful believers, so zealous about Christ, so witnessing, loving the brethren. I mean, they were just wonderful. We met with some of them when we were in the States the last time, and what examples of people who really love Jesus Christ. Now, being with them on an individual basis, fellowshipping with them was fantastic. But within that church system, it was so different than us that I wouldn't be comfortable in that church system. So I couldn't go to the church anymore, but I love being around the people. The system isn't a good match. In the gray areas, they do some things that are very extreme, I think, and I would have difficulty working with them. But at the same time, I love the people in that church. You know what I'm saying? I hope that makes sense. But I don't think they're inferior Christians at all. I wish I loved the Lord like they did. I wish I had their zeal. But there are just some things that are happening there that I'm just not comfortable with. So it couldn't be a church for me. So we have to have the courage to separate and take a stand when the essential doctrines are distorted. We need to see the necessity to keep the unity when we differ on non-essentials, realizing that we might just not have this thing completely down ourselves. Accepting the fact that people can be different in the gray areas, but still be in God's will. I mean, do you agree with that? Still be in God's will, still be pleasing to Him, but be different in the gray areas. Having enough humility to admit that our opinion just might not be the final say in this matter. I think Rupertus Medinius, if I have another kid, that's his name, Rupertus Medinius. But I think he found a good balance in all this. He said this, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Isn't that a nice balance? In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Let me close with this example from Charles Simeon. I don't know if you know of Charles Simeon. Let me read this. This is, I think, a wonderful example of unity. My endeavor, he wrote, is to bring out of Scripture what is there and not to trust in what I think might be there. He also said, take the word as little children without inquiring what human system it appears to favor. In other words, don't come in with a preconceived reformed attitude or charismatic attitude and force that upon the Scriptures. But go in more neutral and find out what the Bible's saying. Approach it with a neutrality and say, God, what does it really say? Simeon made it clear that he was neither a Calvinist nor an Arminian, but rather a Bible Christian. Be a Bible Christian and not a system Christian, he advised his students. Of course, in Simeon's day, the great controversy over doctrine centered around John Wesley, the Arminian, and George Whitefield, the Calvinist. Simeon had a delightful personal meeting with Wesley on December 20th, 1784. Wesley recorded in his journal, I went to Hawksworth, where I had the satisfaction of meeting Mr. Simeon. He gave me the pleasing information that there are three parish churches in Cambridge wherein true scriptural religion is preached and several young gentlemen who are happy partakers of it. But Simeon has left us with a more complete record of the conversation. Sir, said Simeon to Wesley, I understand that you are called an Arminian, and I have been sometimes called a Calvinist, and therefore I suppose we are to draw daggers. But before I consent to begin the combat, with your permission, I will ask you a few questions, not from impertinent curiosity, but for real instruction. Pray, sir, do you feel yourself a depraved creature, so depraved that you would never have thought of turning to God if God had not first put it into your heart? Yes, I do indeed, Wesley replied. And do you utterly despair of recommending yourself to God by anything you can do, and look for salvation solely through the blood and righteousness of Christ? Yes, solely through Christ. But sir, supposing you were first saved by Christ, are you not somehow or other to save yourself afterwards by your own works? No, I must be saved by Christ from first to last. Allowing then that you were first turned by the grace of God, are you not in some way or other to keep yourself by your own power? No. Are you to be upheld every hour and every moment by God as much as an infant in its mother's arms? Yes, altogether. And is all your hope in the grace and mercy of God to preserve you unto his heavenly kingdom? Yes, I have no hope but in him. Listen, he says, then, sir, with your leave, I will put up my dagger again. For this is all my Calvinism. This is my election, my justification by faith, my final perseverance. It is in substance all that I hold. And as I hold it, and therefore, if you please, instead of searching out terms and phrases to be a ground of contention between us, we will cordially unite in those things wherein we agree. Isn't that good? Let's put the daggers away and see that we're not that far apart. See that in the essentials there is an agreement. And let's find those issues that we can agree on and have a wonderful fellowship over. To me, that's a mature man. To me, that is a man who is walking in the Spirit, who desires unity. I'll tell you what, I'm trying to grow in this. When I first came over to England, man, I had all guns blazing. Some of you probably remember those days. Man, I was aiming at everybody. And one of the greatest things that has happened to me is to be in a church like this. And I love this church, and I love the fact that we have charismatics here, and I love the fact that we have reformers. And as I've spent 9 years talking with the charismatics and 9 years talking with the reformers, man, I've just seen that both sides, just wonderful, just wonderful. I love both sides in this group. And I love the fact that you're all getting along. I've never seen anything like this. But isn't that the way it should be? Isn't that the way it should be, that we leave our guns at the door? Like the old saloons in the Old West, check your guns at the door. Isn't that the way it should be, though? We're all on the same page with the fundamentals. But you know what? There's 1,000 different opinions in the gray areas in this church. I don't mind. I love talking with you guys because I get those different opinions. And I think, well, you know what? I used to think that this was just absolutely the only way. I thought this guy had to be a lunatic to believe that. Then I talk with this guy, and I go, oh, you know, that's not bad. You mean you had a biblical reason? You've got a biblical argument for your side too? That's not bad. I get it. And I've grown. Praise God. I put the guns away. Still pull them out when the essentials are messed with. Have to. The swords come out when justification by faith alone is messed with, or any of the essentials. I will not bend an inch. I don't believe Scripture allows me to do that. But on these gray areas, man, I'm not going to fight you over those. I don't think God is pleased with that. I don't want to be that way. And I think when you start walking the Spirit-filled life, I think the Holy Spirit will start to show you what is important and what is not. And He will bring a unity about in His body. So the Holy Spirit came to bring unity, not a unity at the sake of truth, allowing the essentials to be distorted and twisted so that we can hug in an ecumenical moment, but a unity that is willing to allow differences in the non-essentials, to accept those that God accepts, to be humble enough to realize that our opinions may not just be the final answer, that we probably have some of this wrong too. Like MacArthur says, John MacArthur, he says, I know my theology has holes in it. I just don't know where they are. Isn't that true? That's true with all of us. Is that helpful? Does it help at all, or does it just confuse you more? I hope it's helpful. And I hope it allows us to be more loving when there's no reason to fight. And at the same time, I hope it allows us to be more courageous, to stand firm and contend for the faith when it is proper to fight and contend for the faith. We need both sides, don't we? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you want to bring unity. Lord, that you want us to put the swords away. And Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom. This is a confusing issue where the lines are drawn, what we can agree disagreeably upon, and what we must stand up and clash about. Father, lead us. Give us wisdom in these areas. Help us to love those that just simply disagree in the gray areas. Help us to find a joy in fellowshipping with all who call on your name and who truly follow you, who truly love you, regardless of what side they're on. Lord, give us a humility to realize that we just might not have this whole thing down pat, and that others may be right in some areas we're wrong in. Lord, we love you. We thank you. Father, lead us and guide us in ways that are pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.